Well, if you would take your notes out of your bulletin and join me, we are going to be doing an interesting study today because today is Reformation Sunday, celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. It was October 31st, 1517, when Martin Luther, supposedly, we don't know for sure if that was the day, but that's what most historians have said, that he nailed his 95 theses to the door of the castle church in Wittenberg, Germany. The next day was November 1st. And so in the Catholic tradition, November 1st is called All Saints' Day or All Hallows' Day. And that is a day where they would celebrate and commemorate faithful Christians, originally started as martyrs in the Catholic Church, whom they deemed to have gone directly to heaven. And so on November 1st, All Hallows Day, All Saints Day, they would celebrate those faithful believers that they believed were for sure in heaven. What happened the next day was another day called All Souls Day, November 2nd. And they then celebrated what they believe and prayed for and gave alms for people that they believed had died and gone to purgatory. And while in purgatory, they were doing whatever, suffering and trying to earn their way out of purgatory to eventually make it to heaven. And of course, that could be sped along if believers on the outside, Roman Catholic believers, would buy these things called indulgences. And if they purchase an indulgence, it would help pay for time off out of purgatory. So on November 1st, they celebrated the faithful already in heaven. On November 2nd, they prayed for and gave alms and bought indulgences for those who had not quite made it yet, even though they were dead. Well, it is with that in mind that Martin Luther wanted to post his 95 theses on the Wittenberg door on the day before that, which we would then call, since the next day was All Hallows Day, you would call the day before All Hallows Eve, which later was transliterated into Halloween. You understand where that all comes from now? And so all of that stuff is what we're in. Of course, we've forgotten the next 2 days, and we're only about the 31st. Well, Martin Luther not only nailed it on that door, but he also mailed a copy or had this copy sent to Archbishop Albert of Brandenburg on that day, October 31st. His intention was to bring to the minds of the people an issue that needed to be dialogued over and debated. He wanted to instigate a conversation about theology. He wanted people to engage. He wanted to call the leadership, the hierarchy of the Catholic Church, the intelligentsia, to come and meet with him and discuss what he was concerned about with a number of things, the primary issue being the power of the Pope and the selling of indulgences. So he went ahead and put that up there. Now, it is important to note from this moment that there are a lot of people that struggle anytime they hear the name Martin Luther. And the reason is Martin Luther, like so many of the other reformers, were sinful people, just like you and me, right? And Martin Luther, being caught up in the history and the tradition of the Roman Catholic Church, believed a lot of things that had been taught him as a monk, and he was not necessarily throwing all of it out. And so some things like his eschatology led him to believe that there really was no future for national Israel. And as a result, he was at first burdened for Jewish people to be reached with the gospel. But then when he saw that they weren't being reached, he became very obsessed with condemning them and saying and writing all kinds of bad things about the Jewish people, to where he became more of an anti-Semite. And as such, a lot of people have had a hard time with anything Martin Luther has to say. But the reality of it is, God has always used imperfect people, hasn't he? And Martin Luther was not right in everything he said, and the reformers were not right in everything they said, and the Reformation needs to continue. In fact, the reformers would often say that the reform needs to keep happening day after day after day after day. There were certain theologies they didn't address, they didn't get to, and so we're not talking about those today. My dear friend, Pastor David Haig, put this on his Facebook post just 2 days ago. As we celebrate what was recovered through Martin Luther, we also realize that he was a flawed man, many times egregiously so. The great concern of the reformers was the five solas, Those became the driving point. We'll get to those in a moment. The driving issues, the critical theologies that had everything to do with where a person would spend eternity. And so they focused on that, not on other things. And so many of the things that they said and did were not necessarily right. And when Martin Luther began writing negative things about the Jewish people, understand the difference between that and modern day Germany, etc., was he was not addressing Jewish people biologically, but theologically. And when the Jewish people rejected Christ as their Lord and Savior, that's what he was mostly concerned about and writing about, although he took it too far. And several of his closest friends challenged him, exhorted him, and called him to repentance on the very things that he said about that. So we're not saying that these folks are perfect. David Haig goes on to say, but God has always been forced to do his will through flawed people. This does not excuse our sin, but rather magnifies the sovereign power of our infinitely perfect God and our desperate need to rest in Christ alone, the perfect God-man and Savior. I agree with what my friend David has written. We do not put our trust in men ever, do we? And we certainly don't put our trust in ourselves. But God can progressively lead people to truth and then motivate us to dig in even more and to be like those noble Bereans in Acts 17:11, where when anything is taught to us, we search the what? The scriptures to see whether or not these things are so. And all of us, I think, are going to be surprised when we stand before God and we're going to go, man, I missed that one. Right? You think anybody here has every point of theology perfectly figured out? Probably not. And so please pray for me because I'm held accountable for whatever I say. Well, the reason I want to share these thoughts with you today is that there are a lot of so-called Protestants that don't know why they are Protestants. They don't know what they are protesting. They don't really know what the Reformation was all about, and they don't know if it's still relevant today. Is it even still an issue? Why was it, or what was it, that bothered these imperfect men we call the Reformers, and why dost thou protest? And I have to say it that way because this was back in the 1500s leading up to the King Jimmy Bible, right? And so you have to talk thusly. If you have questions about this, if you want to dig in more, there's an excellent book, it's relatively new, out by a man named Nate Pickowitz. I just purchased it and read it this week. It's called Why We Are Protestants, An Introduction to the Five Solas of the Reformation. It's written very easy to read. I think I read it in less than 2 hours. There's a lot of great resources in there, a lot of quotes, a lot of things that would be very helpful for you without having to delve into the institutes of the Christian religion. by someone like John Calvin. So you don't necessarily want to take the time for that. Dig in the Nate Pickowitz's book, much easier. In this brief, excellent book that he wrote, he talks about recent theological compromises, which is the concern I have today. There are a lot of people trying to tell us that whatever was wrong between the Catholic Church and other people in the 1500s is no longer a problem, that somehow that theology has mended itself. They'll point to certain things like Vatican II in 1962 to 1965, which caused people to see the Catholic Church as a kinder, gentler organization. Because there were some things said in Vatican II, people assume that means that they have abandoned their false doctrine and they are now in agreement with us on what justification is and how a person gets to heaven. It's not true. In 1994, a group of evangelicals and Catholics came together in a thing called Evangelicals and Catholics Together, and they signed a document trying to say that in many ways they were really together. It's just not true. And that is what concerns me. Because if you think about this, all through the scriptures, we're warned about false teachers. You can go all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 13 when there were even tests of prophets. And all through time, going back further to Genesis chapter 3, when Satan came in, and did the Lord really say and question what God said and began to bring a lie in that led people down a path that Jesus says in Matthew 7 is the broad path that leads to what? Destruction. And how many are on that? Many, the vast majority. Now, you have to understand in Matthew 7 what Jesus said he was saying to the Jewish people. The most religious people on earth, the people who had the scriptures, the people who had the covenants, the people who had the temple, the people who had the sacrifices. And he was saying, most of you are on a broad path that leads to destruction. But I'm coming to give you a narrow path that leads to eternal life. And he warned against false teachers and false prophets would arise. The Apostle Paul comes along and he begins writing about similar things we'll get to in a few moments. But I have a deep concern that people are trying to say that these two organizations have somehow come together, but they have two completely opposing religious systems. They have different understandings of the person of God, the nature of sin, the work of Jesus Christ, the gospel itself, doctrines of justification and sanctification, the church, the content and authority of the scriptures, and the Christian mission. All of that is different. How can they be the same? This is of grave concern to me, and it ought to be to you, because currently there are over 1 billion people on planet Earth who claim to be Roman Catholic, and they believe that they're at least going to purgatory and eventually to heaven. I think this is a serious issue. Well, what are the critical differences, and what needed to be reformed? Why dost thou protest, and why dost thou still protest? So look on your outlines. We're going to take just a brief, quick look through this because I'm not going to have near enough time for all these notes. The background and some Reformation questions. There's a lot of questions that come up about the Reformation, and a lot of people think they know what the Reformation was about, but they've been misled. The first question, when did the Reformation begin? The obvious answer most people say, and of course we're celebrating 500 years right now because we say it was October 31st, 1517, when Martin Luther posted his theses on the Wittenberg door. Well, it's not true. The Reformation began much, much earlier than this. In fact, you can trace it all through church history. At the time the Roman Catholic Church was going off on its path and doing its thing, there were always splinter groups. There was always a remnant that was holding to the truth of the gospel. And there were a lot of different groups that were arisen that tried to battle this. So it began much earlier than the 16th century. The climactic impact occurred on 1517, but the foundation was laid long before that. Reformation principles were championed and often died for by people long before Martin Luther. In fact, the people that they often now call the pre-reformers were actually reformers. And they were living at a time before the impact hit of the zenith of the Reformation. If you were to go to Germany today, you would go to a monument where Martin Luther is put up on high, and around him are 4 men that are sitting. And these are 4 men that Luther would acknowledge had the greatest impact on his life. These 4 forerunners, Peter, Waldo, John Wycliffe, John, or some say, you see mine as Jan, J-A-N, Hus, and Girolamo Savonarola. These 4 men had a profound impact. In the 1100s, Peter Waldo founded the Waldensian movement. Here was his crime. He began teaching the Word of God in the language of the people. So because he taught the people God's truth in French, and they were French-speaking, he was declared to be a heretic. Fast forward a couple hundred years, and John Wycliffe, they called him the morning star of the Reformation. He was the one who translated the Latin New Testament into English. So he took this Latin Bible that they had that nobody really understood, or the pagan people couldn't read it. They didn't have any idea. And when the priest got up and spoke in Latin, they had no idea what he was talking about. And they went week after week after week. So he translated the Latin New Testament into English. Later, he authorized some Oxford professors to translate the whole Bible into English. For this, he was considered a heretic. Later, a man named John Hus, who was in Prague, Bohemia, he was a professor and pastor, and he preached the Word of God in the language of the people. And for that, he was burned at the stake in 1415 at the Council of Constance, 100 years before Martin Luther posted his theses. And then this 4th man, Savonarola, was in the city of Florence, Italy. He wanted to purify the city of Florence. He wanted to fight against the abuses of the priesthood and the Pope and all the stuff that was going on in his day. He wanted to set up a government there that would truly be guided by the Word of God and that would stand against the falseness of what he saw in the church, even though he wasn't necessarily opposing everything in the church. But he specifically opposed Pope Alexander VI. And in 1498, he was hanged. And then he was burned. When Martin Luther posted his 95 Theses, it started a whole snowball effect of discussions and dialogues. At first, they tried to ignore it, but then he had it printed because sometime earlier, about 60 or so years earlier, there was a guy named Gutenberg, and he invented the the press, the printing press, the movable type press, and all of a sudden this allowed mass production of things that would, before it would be handwritten, it would take forever. So he had this access, and so Martin Luther began printing copies of his theses and sending them all over. And at first it was in Latin for the intelligentsia. He did not want to divide the church. He wanted the church to unify around truth. And so he put this out at first in Latin for the intelligentsia of the church to come and debate. And when that didn't work, he put it out in German. And he sent it out so that everybody in Germany could read it. And this began to cause people to question what was going on. And so they began coming to him and studying and learning the truth of the scriptures. That led to what's called the Diet of Worms, or Worms with a W. The Germans always say with a V sound. You might say the Diet of Worms sounds like a tremendous way to lose weight, doesn't it? Well, the Diet of Worms was actually in the city of Worms, and in 1521, Luther was called to stand before the people that were the heads of the Catholic Church at that time and defend his treatise, so he thought. That wasn't their intention. They were only calling him there to recant. And when he got there and realized that, he knew he was in trouble. But before he left, he took a picture he had of Savonarola and put it in his breast pocket. Because he knew there was a tremendous potential he could be the next martyr. Think about that. We sit here today understanding these 66 books of the Bible to be the Word of God, understanding salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and the finished work of Jesus Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. Because people like those four men and Martin Luther were willing to die for the truth. And that picture he carried inspired him to stand strong no matter what. Well, there were many, many more who protested the false teachings of the Catholic Church, and you can read through. There's a whole plethora of them in every country that came to know the truth and stood for it. But what central issue sparked the Reformation? That's our second question. And so often people will say, well, we know the central issue was justification by faith alone, or it was called sola fide, faith alone, faith only. Well, that wasn't the critical issue of concern. The real issue in Martin Luther's mind and the mind of the other reformers was really, is Christ the head of the church? Because the Catholic Church was teaching Jesus is gone and the head of the church on earth is who? The Pope. And so the Pope is the authority in the church. The Pope has absolute authority. Whatever the Pope says is what we have to do. And these men said, no, that's not true. The Pope may be a high-ranking authority in the church, but he is not the head of the church. That position is reserved eternally for who? Jesus Christ. And that's what they fought for. The Roman Catholic Church said the Pope is the vicar or the mouthpiece of Christ. The Reformers said, no, Jesus Christ does not need that. He himself is the head of the church, and he has spoken through his word. Anybody else in authority must submit to his authority and his authority through the truth of Scripture, or they have no authority at all. Well, every other Reformed doctrine flows out of that principle. All of the solas, and the word sola just means alone. All five of the solas start from the position that Christ is the head of the church. And since Christ is the head of the church, he has spoken to us through the Scripture. And therefore, we go to the Scripture alone. It's not the Scripture plus men's interpretations. It's not the Scripture plus church councils. It's not the Scripture plus traditions. It's not the Scripture plus spurious other books added to the Scriptures. And it's not the Scriptures plus the Pope, even if he is supposedly speaking what they call ex cathedra or from the throne. None of that is equal to what? The Scriptures. We don't need anything else. You can read this all through the New Testament, that we have everything pertaining to life and godliness, that God has given us all we need to know in his word. And so they stood firm on that because Christ, as the head of the church, gave us his authoritative word in the Scriptures. And since his word is the authoritative truth, then the gospel that is contained in this book is the only gospel. Does that make sense? And anybody else who changes what is said in here is a liar. So you then say, since the Bible teaches that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, so that's sola fide, sola gratia, since the Bible teaches that as the authoritative truth from Christ, who is the authoritative head of the church, therefore anything else added to it is a false gospel. And that was their point. Then from there they said that since Christ alone is the head, gave us the scripture alone as our authority, that tells us that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, not by human effort whatsoever, then all the glory goes to God alone, soli Deo gloria. And there you have the five solas of the Reformation. Do any of those sound wrong to you? That Christ alone is the head of the church, that the scriptures are our sole authority from God, that salvation is by grace and faith only, and that all glory should go to God? See, this was what they fought for, and this is what many of them died for. This is what the Reformation is all about. And this is why they would not stop preaching it, even when they were ordered to stop preaching it and threatened with death. We can do no other, Martin Luther says. Here I stand, I can do no other. God help me. What a great place to get to. I wonder today, how many so-called professing Protestant believers in Jesus Christ as Lord are willing to die for what they believe? I don't want you to think too long about that. That's kind of convicting, isn't it? But this is what these men were willing to do, and they did. The primary reason John Huss was put to death, he was teaching that Jesus Christ alone is the head of the church. John Huss learned that from John Wycliffe and Peter Waldo. This conviction was Martin Luther's main reason for breaking fellowship with Rome, and John Calvin, John Knox, Charles Spurgeon all say that's the main reason for the Reformation. Now listen carefully. Popes die. So how can a pope be the head of the church? He dies, he has to be replaced by another guy who's going to die, and has to be replaced by another guy who's going to die, right? Who really is the head? It's Christ. And Wycliffe and Luther were so convinced of this and so frustrated by the lack of the Roman Catholic Church's willingness to acknowledge this, they ultimately said that the Pope was the Antichrist. And you'll read that in their writings. But I want to take you, just think with me for a moment. If Christ really is the head of the church, what are the implications for us today? There is a movement amongst us all through America called the seeker-sensitive or the seeker-driven movement. And this movement is based on, let's take a poll of unsaved people and find out what they want the church to be. And then make the church that so they'll be comfortable and they'll want to come here. I have a real problem with that. Now, I think we ought to be seeker-sensitive when it comes to everything pertaining to our signage and our parking and our greeters and publications and everything. We're not trying to willfully, purposely go out and just offend people right and left, are we? We're trying to make this a welcoming place where anyone can come, no matter what your background, and you can listen to words of truth. I'm not saying anything about that. I'm saying this. If Jesus Christ has spoken as to what he wants his church to be, that's what we must work for his church to become. Does that make sense to you? And we cannot get caught up, what do I want the church to be? That is not for us to decide. We are in submission to him as head, and we want the church to be what he wants it to be. Well, this leads to a third question, why dost thou protest? Third question, what famous writing sparked the Reformation? Was it Martin Luther's 95 Theses? Once again, the answer is no. It was not that. What was the most famous text that inspired the Reformation? It's called the Bible. And most people miss this. This was the debate. This was what the fight was over. This writing is what led the reformers to reform. This writing is what was responsible. Peter Waldo was converted by the scriptures. He then hired priests to translate them in the common language and preach from it, even though it was illegal. John Wycliffe translated the Bible into English from Latin before there was a printing press. His followers were called the Lollards, and they would write handwritten tracts with the gospel in their own language. John Huss preached in the Bohemian language. Martin Luther translated the Bible into German. Jacques Lefebvre translated the Bible into French. And Erasmus, who was a humanist, not the kind of humanist you think today, but a man who was trying to go back and study some original things like Hebrew and Greek, he brought the Greek and Hebrew back to be studied. And it was from that that they finally were able to translate the Bible from the original languages by a man named William Tyndale. So you had people translating it from Latin for year and year and year and all these, but then all of a sudden Tyndale brought it into English directly from Hebrew and Greek. Why? So that people could read the Bible for themselves. So that you could employ your own mind and study the truth and know the truth and have the truth make you what? Free. No longer in bondage, no longer threatened, no longer having these sayings hanging over your head, no longer needing the church to somehow get you to heaven. You could now go to the scriptures and find out what was true. And what concerns me, beloved, is that today people believe we can have a revival in America because we have special events, or because we have a dog and pony show, or because we somehow manipulate people through certain kinds of music and mood, and you have the flashing lights and the fog machines and all that, and somehow we're going to convince people that Jesus is Lord. Do you know how every great reformation has happened, documented throughout human history? Every single great reformation had two primary elements. Fervent prayer, where the people of God sought the face of God, cried out that unbelievers would be saved, cried out that professing believers would repent and get on fire for Christ. Prayer. And the second thing was the bold proclamation of God's word. Every great revival's had those two things. And yet so many times today people say, well, the Bible's not enough. We need to go to something else because people don't believe it anymore. Listen, my dear friends, I don't need to defend the Bible. The Bible's like a lion in the cage. All I have to do is open the door and let the lion out, right? And the lion will do his thing. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword and able to go and pierce into the depths of a person's heart. Can I convince someone they're a sinner? No, I can tell them what the Bible says about it, but only God can convince them. Only God can expose the motives of their heart. Only God can open their eyes to see who they really are. Only the mirror of the Scripture can cause someone to see that they need the gospel. And so the reformers believe that. This leads to a fourth question. Did the Reformation represent something new? Well, this is a critical issue. There are Roman Catholic scholars that say that Martin Luther invented the doctrine of justification by faith alone. One popular Roman Catholic apologist named Dave Armstrong wrote this: distinctively Protestant tenets such as sola fide, faith alone, were virtually non-existent throughout church history. He went on to say, Protestantism per se didn't exist until 1517 AD. And then further he wrote, radically new doctrines such as sola fide were sheer novelties rather than reforms, supposedly hearkening back to the alleged state of affairs in the early church, but they simply cannot be found in the early church. That is a categorical lie. That has been said over and over and over again, that somehow the Roman Catholic Church in its doctrine is the historical church tracing itself all the way back to Peter. That's a lie. It is not true. There is no support for that whatsoever. There is, however, support from the Bible itself to the early church fathers through the Middle Ages all the way to the Reformers, of people that held to the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, and the finished work of Christ alone. So a friend of mine named Nathan Buzness just wrote a new book. It just came out, called Long Before Luther, Tracing the Heart of the Gospel from Christ to the Reformation. I strongly encourage you to get that book as well and consider reading it. See, this is a critical accusation. If we have a new gospel that wasn't the gospel that Christ and the apostles preached, then we are guilty before God of misleading the masses. We are those who are, of all people, to be pitied. We are anathematized, as we'll see in Galatians 1. This is a serious accusation, and most people don't know what to do, so they just back off from this, but it is blatantly not true, as we're going to see. By the way, if you study the book of Acts, you are going to see the early church fought for justification by grace alone, through faith alone, and the finished work of Jesus Christ alone. You'll see that even in Acts chapter 15 at the council that they had in Jerusalem. Over and over and over, this was the battleground. And it was fought for. The book of Galatians was written over that. The book of Romans was written to redefine the true gospel as opposed to what was being taught. And throughout the early church fathers, salvation was taught this way. Luther was not writing anything new. Luther was recovering something very old and precious and bringing it back to the masses of the people. Calvin wrote a treatise on justification by faith alone using only the early church fathers. And like I said, read my friend Nathan's book. You'll be very greatly encouraged to see this was throughout history. And also, I gave you a handout that you can do a little test later and see how well you know your history of what was written and when it was written. Now, this brings us to the most critical question of all. Are you still with me?
Yes.
In an age of tolerance, whatever that means, right? I remember growing up and tolerance meant something entirely different than what it means now. See, when I grew up, tolerance meant you and I have a different viewpoint on something. I can vehemently disagree with you, but still treat you in a civil manner. That was tolerance. But I could still say, you are dead wrong. Today, tolerance means acceptance. Tolerance means I have to give your position equal weight. It's simply not true. The word doesn't mean that, and you cannot do that with theology. There is one right understanding of Scripture. You cannot make it say whatever you want to say. And so we cannot be tolerant of false teaching. We're also in an anti-doctrine era where people say, well, doctrine divides. Well, yeah, false doctrine does. And then we have those that want the Rodney King theology, right? Can't we all just get along? Listen, my friends, the only way we will get along for now and for eternity is if we come to salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and the finished work of Jesus Christ alone. Have you heard me say that enough today? Do you believe that? Is that the only gospel that saves? Is there truly only one name given under heaven whereby men must be saved? Is Jesus really the way, the truth, the life, and no one can get to the Father except through Him? Not Him plus good works or indulgences or purgatory. Him and Him alone in His finished work. Did Jesus really say it is finished, paid in full? Or did Jesus say, you know what, I paid your current debt, but your future debt, you're on your own? See, this is what's at stake. This is serious stuff. And so this is why the Reformation occurred. Fifth question, was the Reformation necessary? Of course it was necessary. Until 25 years ago, everybody thought it was obviously necessary. A guy named N.T. Wright comes along, and he writes this thing about trying to bring Protestants and Catholics together. And he's in the Anglican Church, by the way, which is almost, it's like a weird hybrid between Protestants and Catholics. And in that vein, he's trying to bring everyone together. Was the Reformation necessary? Of course it was. Listen to me very carefully. I'm going to say this as clearly as I can. Sacramentalism, the belief that you are somehow saved by keeping the sacraments, is a damnable heresy. And it's leading people to hell. It's leading people to bondage. It is not from God. Purgatory was a Roman Catholic invention. There is not one shred of biblical evidence anywhere to support it. It was written to raise money. That's what the motivation was. It has nothing to do with the Scriptures. And so on and on and on it goes. You say, well, what's purgatory and what are indulgences? Well, an indulgence was something that you would buy, and you would get an actual certificate where you could purchase either for yourself or for your deceased loved ones time off out of purgatory. Well, where did you get that? Well, there was this treasury of merit that was purchased by Jesus. When Jesus died, he purchased certain amounts of the stuff that went into the treasury. And when Mary and others did certain things, and when certain saints died and were martyred, etc., their good works built up in this treasury, and if you bought it from the Catholic Church, some of their goodness could be applied to you. My dear friends, that is not salvation by grace alone through faith alone. That is salvation by grace plus works. It's a heresy. This got so bad, it had been going on for about 500 years prior to the time of Martin Luther. Pope Leo X was in Rome at the time, and there had been all kinds of problems. For a while, the popedom had actually left Rome and had gone to France, and then it came back, and the city of Rome was pretty well destroyed and messed up, and he was trying to rebuild St. Peter's Basilica, and he needed to raise a lot of money, so he started employing the selling of indulgences, not just for your own sins, but for your deceased loved ones. And he had a guy named Johannes Tetzel. He was a Dominican monk and a preacher in Germany. And he came up with a slogan to motivate people to buy indulgences. It's not always easy to translate it from German to English, but there's two pretty good possible translations. One is, as soon as the coin hits the chest, another soul flies to its heavenly rest. So you put a coin in my coffer and God will release your loved one from purgatory. Another translation would be, when the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. And poor peasants heard that and, desperate for their loved ones to be released from purgatory, started giving all that they had. Word came back to Martin Luther this was happening, and that's what motivated him to say no. The Pope has no right to do this, and indulgences are not right. And so he wrote his 95 Theses attacking those two issues. That's what it was about. That's what it was about. There was more problems. There was moral and political decay going on throughout the Roman Catholic Church. There were bad popes that were known murderers and fornicators. One pope had 6 illegitimate children and it didn't even try to hide it. How do you do that when you're not married? The Babylonian captivity of the papacy, when it was taken away, there was a great Western schism where one time there were 2 guys claiming to be pope at the same time, had their own cardinals, their own administrative offices. Another time there were 3 at the same time. And that's when John Wycliffe was ministering, and he said, the papacy's broken. It's corrupt. Martin Luther wanted to believe. He went into the monastery because he wanted to believe, and as he studied, and he went to Rome, and he went there in Rome, and he wanted to have his sins forgiven. He was so consumed with his sin. He was so aware that he had a sin problem that he used to get on his knees and cry out to God for forgiveness. And he would go to confession and spend 6 hours a day confessing his sin. And the priest would say, Martin, stop confessing every little thing. He says, how can I? If these are sins, I have to confess all of them. And so he went to Rome hoping he could get rid of this burden of guilt. And he even crawled on his knees up the steps, as so many were told that they did, that they would be forgiven, and nothing changed. All he saw in Rome was corruption everywhere. So he went back and began studying more and came to the conclusions that he did, knowing that they would be either imprisoned or killed. It was necessary. Why? For the purification of the church, for the breaking of a corrupt religious system, for the recovery of the true gospel, and for getting the word of God back in the hands of the people. That's why they fought. That's what the Reformation represents. And I'm out of time. So I can't get to point 2. Have I at least whet your appetite? Do you want to dig in some more? Listen, my dear friends, to me. There is a difference between something that you hold and something that holds you. So many people hold to the gospel, call themselves Protestants, call themselves evangelicals. But I have to ask you, does this gospel hold you? Does it drive you to have compassion for lost people, especially people who know the right words or even reading the right book, but they're coming to wrong conclusions? Do we have enough courage and conviction to say, I will go out and I will stand for Christ and I will proclaim the good news? Isn't the gospel good news? You ever think sometimes like, well, I don't want to go bother these people with the gospel because I don't want to mess up their day. Mess up their day? I want to rescue their eternity. Amen? We have the deposit of treasure from God in the gospel, and it is our stewardship to get it to as many as possible. Is this a preference of yours, or is this a conviction? Do you really believe people are on a broad path that leads to destruction, and they must receive Christ, or there's no hope? See, if we don't believe that, we'll never be like Jesus. Jesus talked more about hell than anybody. Jesus believed in hell. Do you know that? He's the creator of it. He knows where men are going. And throughout the scriptures, and Jesus, moved by compassion, preached. Jesus, moved by compassion, he touched. Jesus, moved by compassion, he healed. All to truly show them that he was the promised Savior. And salvation was in him alone. Can I see you? Let's say that word with me. Alone. Alone. I don't know what your religious background is, but if you haven't trusted in Christ, you must. It's not an option. You must. There's salvation in no one else. But the good news is, Jesus paid it. How much?
All.
And he puts his arms open wide and says, come. If you're tired of being religious, if you're tired of fighting and kicking and scratching and clawing, trying to earn your way to heaven, then come to Jesus. And he will forgive and he will declare you righteous by giving you his righteousness. And when I get back from a short vacation, we'll look into the second half of this message. All right? I hope you can wait for a couple of weeks. Let's pray together. Father, as we think about this time, this 500th anniversary of Martin Luther, certainly a flawed man, certainly a man who at times his emotions got the best of him, but a man you used in a mighty way anyway. Oh, Father, we pray that you would use us too. How we want to be used of you. How we want to have a conviction about these things. To believe with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength that we are sinners and that we're on a broad path to destruction and there's only one way out. And it's not Jesus plus. It's not faith plus. It's not grace plus. It's grace alone, through faith alone, in the person and work of Jesus Christ alone. The price that was paid once for all. Oh, Lord, re-excite our hearts to realize that we won't go to purgatory. We will go straight into your presence because the price was paid in full. And cause us to go out and share this message with as many as possible. Lord, I thank you for my brothers and sisters here. I thank you that you have given us this high and holy calling to be the church. Make us a more glorious church, a better representation of you. We ask this in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.